sharing this platform with me. It's a great pleasure to be with you and to explore the topic together. Now, I want to very quickly rush into the topic and look at the two questions. Who was Jesus and did he rise from the dead? Now, we have two conceptions of Jesus, one Muslim, one Christian. And if we were to sum up the Muslim position, we would say that Jesus was a prophet of God. And if we were to sum up the Christian position, we would say that Jesus was the God of the prophets. So we should ask then, basically, which portrait is the correct one? Was Jesus a prophet of God or the God of the prophets? Now, it is interesting that our Christian friends tell us that in order to prove that Jesus was the God of the prophets, one must be able to prove that he resurrected from the dead. More than this, because of what is stated about Jesus in the writings of Paul and in the Gospels, many Christian apologists such as Josh McDowell and Norman Geisler, Dr. William Lane Craig, and others have said that the crucifixion of Jesus is not only a known historic fact, but it is a fact which disproves every positive claim that Jesus had made for himself. So in the light of the crucifixion of Jesus, if that is all one knew, one should disbelieve in Jesus, just like the apostles did when they forsook him and fled. And only in the light of his resurrection from the dead should one now believe in him. So now we have the scenario where a man is innocent until proven guilty. And what we're told in the Gospels and in the writings of Paul is that Jesus was actually proven guilty. But his resurrection from the dead reverses that conviction and now proves that he is really under God's grace. Now, it turns out that those who witnessed only the crucifixion but were not aware of the resurrection would have no logical option but to believe that Jesus was a blasphemer who died under the curse of God and who should not be believed as the Messiah, but rather should be believed as a failed claimant to Messiahship. But those who witnessed his resurrection or who have come to the knowledge of his resurrection, having faith in that, would naturally feel that Jesus' conviction has been reversed. Now, I'd like to put before you, ladies and gentlemen, that I'm one of those people who have not been convinced of the resurrection of Jesus. However, as a Muslim, I do believe in Jesus on the strength of the Quranic revelation, that Jesus, in fact, was indeed a prophet of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he performed many miraculous deeds, and that finally God raised him to himself. So while Muslims would believe in the ascension of Jesus, we would deny that the enemies had the upper hand over him, and we would say that it was God's plan that finally prevailed. Now, because of the nature of the claims made by Christian apologists, I think I'm safe in saying that the burden of proof lies on Professor Montgomery to show that Jesus actually rose from the dead. If he cannot do this, then I would have to say that as a Muslim, I can believe in Jesus. But if I am to be asked to leave aside my Muslim belief and turn to the Gospels, what I would find is that Jesus clearly died, but did not rise again. Now, two questions I want to look at tonight with regards to the question of whether Jesus rose from the dead. First of all, was he really dead? I think that in the light of the Gospels, we cannot be convinced that he actually died if people are claiming that he actually came back to life. Let me explain why. In ancient times, people could not be sure that someone had actually died. Nowadays, we make the distinction between clinical death and brain death. A person's heart may have stopped, but we know we can resuscitate that person so long as the brain is still alive. We have EEG tests to perform to make sure that the brain is actually dead before we start donating the person's organs away. Ancient people did not know this, and so in the time of Jesus, one could not be absolutely sure that someone had actually died. But there were ways of finding out. One way was to put a person in a tomb for 3 days and then come back at the end of 3 days to find out if he's still alive. Now, the Gospels show that after Jesus was put in a tomb, the women disciples of Jesus came a couple of days later, early one Sunday morning, to the tomb. Why did they come to the tomb? Mark's Gospel has it that they came to anoint his dead body, and Luke follows exactly that. But Matthew, which is the more Jewish of the Gospels, has it that, in fact, they came to see the tomb. John does not give any reason for that, because according to John's Gospel, Jesus had already been wrapped in 120 pounds of spices, so there was no need for any further anointment. But Matthew is aware that
Jewish women do not anoint men. And moreover, a couple of days after burial, you wouldn't anoint the dead body because decomposition would have begun. Matthew says they came to see the tomb. Why would they want to see the tomb? The answer comes from a book entitled Jesus and His World, an archaeological and cultural dictionary by John Russo and Rami Arav. On page 166, they say this: the custom of visiting a tomb 3 days after the funeral is well documented. In ancient times, it was sometimes difficult to be certain a person was dead, and occasionally someone would be buried alive. A simple way of establishing death was to visit the tomb 3 days after the burial and observe the body. The Babylonian Talmud stipulates, quote, one should go out to the cemetery and check on the dead 3 days after the funeral, and one should not fear that by doing so he follows a Gentile practice. It happened that a checkup after 3 days discovered that a certain person was buried alive. The person lived for another 25 years, had sons, and then died. B. Semahot 8:1. Now, that would explain why the women were visiting the tomb. So it is very possible that one might be buried alive. But you might say a crucified victim certainly has died. But let's see. Crucifixion, according to Raymond Brown in his massive commentary in two volumes on the Gospel according to John, may kill a person only after a couple of days. Origen, he notes, tells us that it's not uncommon for a person to hang on the cross overnight and into the next day until he finally expires. Josephus, the historian, tells us that on one occasion he was horrified when he entered, when he came back and he found that three of his friends were hanging on crosses. He used his influence to have them taken down and given medical attention. Two of them died anyway, but one of them did survive. Now, he did not say for how long they had actually hung on the cross. But it is quite well established that a crucified victim can hang on the cross for days until finally dying out of exhaustion, shock, too much pain. How long was Jesus on the cross? Well, the Gospels tell us that Jesus was put up on the cross in the morning hours, probably at 9 o'clock when he was crucified, as Mark would put it. And then he was taken down by nightfall, so he was there only for a few hours. In fact, Mark's Gospel tells us that when Joseph of Arimathea went to claim Jesus' body from Pilate, Pilate was amazed that Jesus could have died so soon. And Pilate asked the centurion to confirm, and the centurion confirmed, and then the body was handed over. Now, Pilate's amazement, I think, should be our amazement as well. Now, it is interesting to see what happens as the story about Jesus is told and retold. Now, Mark's Gospel, to which I've just referred, is now almost universally accepted as the first of the four Gospels we now have in our Bibles. It is interesting to see how the later Gospels rework the story. So if we have John as the last gospel and Mark as the first gospel with Matthew and Luke in between, you can see the story evolving before your eyes as you read from Mark and then you go to Matthew and Luke and then you go finally to John. You see amazing differences in the stories as you go. Raymond Brown tells us that this statement that Pilate was amazed, this must have created some curiosity in readers as well. Readers would want to know now, was he really dead at the time? And so Matthew and Luke, Raymond Brown tells us, suppress that mention that Pilate was amazed. So you can read the story, it's the same story in Matthew and Luke, but there's no mention of Pilate's amazement. Now, if this is how the Gospel writers handle the material, according to one of the greatest New Testament scholars of our day, then we need to be cautious as we study the stories. In fact, as we look at the Gospels one after another, we see the story evolving before our very eyes. And I'd like to give you a clear illustration of this. Now, Muslims and Christians both believe that Jesus was able to bring the dead back to life. He healed the leper, cured the blind, and raised the dead. That was an amazing feat. Now, all of the Gospels have it that Jesus did this. In Mark's Gospel, it's Jairus' daughter. Jairus comes out to Jesus and asks him, "Can you please come to my home? My daughter is dying. If you come there and heal her, then she will continue to live." As they're on their way, eventually a servant comes from Jairus' house to say, don't bother the teacher anymore. The girl is already dead. Matthew has it that when Jairus came initially to Jesus, he said, my daughter has died. So either she was on the point of death or she had already died. The words of Jairus has been changed in order to reflect a later outlook, in order to heighten the miracle. So if in Mark's gospel Jesus did perform a miracle, raising a dead girl back to life, in Matthew's gospel he didn't have it that the girl just died, but the girl had died from some while ago. Now, Luke's gospel has this same story as well, with no significant improvements to mention. But Luke does make an improvement on the whole concept of Jesus raising the dead back to life. Luke has this story about the widow of Nain's son who had died. Now, this boy was already in his coffin, being taken to be buried, and Jesus raises him back to life and hands him over to his mother. What's John going to do with it? So if we have it developing from Mark to Matthew, Mark just died. Matthew died some time ago, so it's a greater miracle. Luke, this guy is already there in his coffin going to his grave. What does John do with it? Lazarus. John has the story, only John, that Jesus' friend, his beloved disciple, had died. And he was already in the grave, stinking, in the grave for 4 days. So that when Jesus calls him out of the tomb, he comes out bound hands and feet. So probably he floated out. He came out bound hands and feet in response to Jesus' call. He came back out alive. You can see that all of the four Gospels are telling us something miraculous about Jesus. Jesus, he raised the dead. And both Muslims and Christians would delight in this information. That's great. It confirms the Christian belief. It confirms the Muslim belief. But we should not be incredulous to the point of just simply accepting the stories as they are. We should see that development for what it is. Now, if the Lazarus story was true, you would expect that if Mark had space only to tell one story about Jesus raising the dead back to life, what would he pick? Jairus' daughter, who had just died, or news came to Jesus that this girl had just died. Jesus comes in and says, don't worry, she's not dead, she's only asleep. Takes her by the hand and she wakes up. What would Mark narrate if he had only space for one story about Jesus raising the dead back to life? Lazarus, not Jairus' daughter. So we can see that as time went by, stories about Jesus were being circulated. And the later gospel writer writes the story that is most effective for driving home his point. Jesus raised the dead back to life. We see this development among the Gospels throughout when we look at stories about his death on the cross or about his post-resurrection appearances. And we'll see how this plays out. So Jesus was on the cross for only a few hours. Now Pilate wants to confirm that Jesus died. Does Pilate have any interest in preserving the life of Jesus? Now the Gospels insist that Pilate did not want Jesus dead. He didn't want to crucify Jesus, but the Jewish authorities of the day twisted his arm, blackmailed him, so that he had no better option but to let them take Jesus and crucify him. Now if Pilate could in any way reduce the punishments on Jesus, if Pilate could just not bother with the guy and say, okay, you guys want to kill him? Even if he's not dead, I don't care. Just do whatever you want. Does Pilate have an interest in that? I think so. I think Pilate is not interested in making absolutely sure that Jesus is dead. And so if there is some doubt about his death, Pilate is willing to let that go. What about the centurion that he asked about this? Does he have any interest in preserving Jesus? The Gospels of Luke and Mark tell us that in fact the centurion was already converted as a believer before this. Because when he saw the appearances around Jesus at the time of the crucifixion, according to Mark, he said, truly this was the Son of God. And according to Luke, he said, this man was innocent. He was moved to belief. Now, if the centurion was already a believer, he also had no interest in crucifying Jesus, but he had interest in saving Jesus. But of course, as time went by, there is a pressure on the writers of the Gospels to prove that Jesus actually died. Now, there was a story being circulated that Simon of the Cyrene, had carried the cross instead of Jesus. And that story is reported in the first three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But eventually, people started wondering, is it possible that Simon the Cyrene was in fact crucified by mistake and Jesus went free? And a certain early Christian group actually believed this. John changes the story and has it that Jesus went to Golgotha carrying his own cross. Many commentators on the Bible believe that John changed the story so that nobody could use his gospel to justify that belief that Simon the Cyrene was crucified instead of Jesus. Now you must remember that the gospels were written in different locations over time. They were not written and given to one person and say, "Here, read all of these." Eventually they were collected and put into the Bible as we have it today. So today we can compare them. You can read Mark, put your finger in the spot, and flip over to Matthew to see what does Matthew say about this event. So look at the crucifixion. Now you can compare that. The events surrounding Jesus' cross. So Mark tells us that there was darkness throughout the whole land. And that's a beautiful part of the story. Now go to Matthew. Same thing, darkness over the whole land, curtain of the temple torn in for two from top to bottom, great earthquake. And what else? The bodies of the saints in their graves come back to life. And after the resurrection, they went into the city and were seen by many people. So there is a dramatic miracle in Mark, but it is something way out of this world by the time you get to Matthew. The story has improved. So now, there is a need to make sure that Jesus is actually dead. How do we do that? The spear wound. John's gospel has it that after this deliberation about whether Jesus was dead or not, one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. Now, according to extra New Testament information, Raymond Brown identifies this person with the same centurion that we already spoke about who has an interest in saving Jesus. Raymond Brown does not reach the conclusion, but I will, that this centurion would not want to hurt Jesus. In fact, we should check his spear to see whether in that spearhead there is some amount of ketchup. This centurion, if he is interested in saving Jesus, there is no reason why he would want to kill Jesus. Now, out of the fact that John mentions that out of the side of Jesus flowed blood and water, some have thought, oh, well, surely that spear went right into Jesus' heart and that would have killed him. But in fact, the gospel does not say that. So we're dealing with a number of points here. First of all, that detail is mentioned only in the last of the four gospels, thus raising questions about its historicity. Second, it is bound up with theological motifs in the gospel according to John. John wants to prove that a certain scripture has been fulfilled here. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And certainly, John wants to make sure that Jesus is absolutely dead. If that detail was available from the first, you would expect that Mark and Matthew and Luke would certainly have written it in. But it was not available. Moreover, the thrust that is mentioned here, according to Raymond Brown in the Greek, is not a word that necessitates a massive thrust that will kill a person. But he says it is something like a nudge that is given to a sleeping person to see if he might wake up. And this indicates that the centurion was testing to see if Jesus was really dead. It was not his intention to go pierce his heart to make sure that he is dead. Altogether then, Raymond Brown wonders, and he says, inevitably, we must wonder what caused the death of our Lord, because crucifixion pierces no vital organ. And after reviewing all of the theories about this, he concludes that Jesus must have died of shock and dehydration. I put before you, ladies and gentlemen, that there is no certainty that Jesus actually died on the cross, though we can see that the gospel writers are trying their very best to make it out so. If he was put in the tomb as he was, it is very possible that he could have revived, come back to life, and that God could have taken him up to heaven in a way best known to God. The ascension is true. The resurrection from the dead, I put before you, we have no proof for. Did Jesus reappear to his disciples after his death? Again, the Gospels are at pains to prove this. The first of the four Gospels, Mark, ends at chapter 16, verse number 8, which tells us that after the women had gone to visit the tomb, they saw a young man there who told them that Jesus is not here, he is risen. Go and tell his disciples to go to Galilee. There they will see him as he told you. The tomb was open. Jesus' body was not there. Mark chapter 16, verse number 8 tells us that the women fled with fear and great trembling, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now that makes you want to know how the story ever got to be told in the first place, if they told no one. But this has to be improved. Did Mark write something more than this? Some commentators think he did, and that a portion of Mark's gospel is now lost forever. The Interpreter's One volume commentary on the Bible says that this may have been deliberately torn off, but that, of course, is only a theory. We don't know that for sure. And they think it might have been torn off because what it said there was not palatable to the handlers of this gospel later on. But we can see that others tried to improve this gospel. Surely it can't end like this. The women go there, they don't find Jesus. They're told that Jesus will appear, but they flee out of fear and trembling and say nothing to anybody. Got to improve this. So somebody designed a short ending. Somebody else designed a longer ending. Some Bibles contain both endings. Some Bibles contain only one of them. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible, 1952 edition, actually reduced that whole section, the long ending, Mark chapter 16, what is now numbered 9 to 20. They reduced that to a footnote at the bottom of the page for those who are curious to find out where it went. But in the 1971 edition, they put it back in. And in the preface, they explained that this was due to pressure from some denominations. And so we have it that people are trying to prove that Jesus actually came back to life and appeared to his disciples. Many commentators think that even the part about the angel saying that Jesus actually rose from the dead, that too is a later improvement. And if we had time, we would show how in the later Gospels, in Matthew, in Luke, and in John, there are further improvements. And moreover, when Jesus appears to his disciples, they can hardly recognize him. It takes a while, and they recognize him not by seeing him, not by recognizing him from his face or from his voice, but from marks which are circumstantial to crucifixion, which could have been marks that any person who had survived crucifixion would also bear. And so finally, we have no definite proof that Jesus rose from the dead and reappeared to his disciples. We have no proof that he actually died. And finally then, we have no proof that Jesus is the God of the prophets. More so, if we cannot prove that he actually resurrected from the dead, we would have to conclude that he is a false Messiah, unless we go with the Quranic view and believe on the strength of the Quran that he was truly God's Messiah. Thank you.
Very much indeed.
I appreciate the fact that Mr. Ali has come all the way from Toronto to engage in this debate. I'm particularly delighted because this debate should put paid to at least one serious misconception, and that's that all the religions of the world are actually saying the same thing. The postmodernist notion that we're all on the same path, or perhaps different paths, but we're all going in the same direction, we're all really believing the same thing, is simply not the case. The more you learn about individual religious positions, the more you realize that these positions are mutually contradictory. They might all be false. They certainly can't all be true. It was Edgar Sheffield Brightman at the University of Boston who years ago said, a universe in which both Christian Science and Roman Catholicism could be true would be a cosmic madhouse. And if that's the case for Christian Science and Roman Catholicism, it is even more so in the case of Islam and Christianity. The two religions take a very, very different approach and maintain a very, very different set of beliefs in regard to the nature of God and the nature of salvation. Mr. Ali has very clearly pointed out this key difference. He's pointed out that according to Islam, Jesus was not crucified. The Quran, Surah 4, 157, Christ therefore did not die for our sins. And in a pamphlet which was kindly supplied to me by the Islamic Center in Toronto, there is the following statement: you don't need any confession box, and we don't need anyone to suffer for our sins. I'm not sure if Mr. Ali himself wrote that, but certainly he would agree with it. Also, Christ is not the son of Allah. The Quran, Surah 9:30, cursed be whoever says Christ is Allah's son. Also, Allah did not beget, nor was he begotten. The Quran, Surah 112:3. And of course, this means that there is a denial of a Trinitarian understanding of God. A fine Muslim interpreter who did a book published by McGill University Press in Montreal, Toshiko Itutsu, the book is entitled Ethical Religious Concepts in the Quran, has this to say: using Quranic terms rendered clear by Itutsu, Jesus was a righteous man, one who remained unswervingly faithful to his monotheistic belief in God. Jesus' followers, however, are unbelievers, kufr, who denied the absolute oneness of God and fell into polytheism when they deified Jesus. Now, in contrast to this, the historic Christian faith in all of its branches has maintained a triune view of God, that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. Thus, the Nicene Creed: I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. He was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. He was made man. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. And a belief in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Well, how does Mr. Ali arrive at the viewpoint which he has just presented to you? The answer to this is twofold. First of all, he arrives at this because he first of all believes that the Quran is the final revelation of God. Several times in what he just presented, he said, the Quran says, I rely upon the Quran. The fact of the matter is that no one looking at the primary source historical records would arrive at the view of Jesus, which Mr. Ali has presented, if that person did not first of all hold that the Quran was God's revelation. None of the scholars that he has cited, and incidentally they are all critical scholars outside of the classical tradition in handling New Testament documents, even if one were to go with those scholars, such as Raymond Brown, none of them would maintain the particular position on Jesus that Mr. Ali has presented. For example, that he didn't die on the cross, but he ascended into heaven. None of them maintain the ketchup theory, as far as I am able to determine, that the centurion, and by the way, Mr. Ali assumes there was only one centurion apparently in the entire Roman Empire, and it's the same centurion appearing in all of those different passages in the New Testament, that the centurion faked it and made it appear as if Jesus had actually died when he didn't. Many of you have received a distribution which points out that Mr. Ali's treatment of the scriptures is a little strange, to put it mildly. The gentleman who has provided this material is Mr. Sam Shamoon, and in another of Mr. Shamoon's writings, he gives the logical foundation of Mr. Ali's views, specifically treating his views. This is how Mr. Ali operates. He begins with the assumption that the Quran is God's word and Muhammad was a prophet. Then the Quran denies that the historical Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. And so the gospel writers must have placed these words on the lips of Jesus. Now, how do you know that the gospel writers placed these words on the lips of Jesus? Because the historical Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He couldn't have because of what the Quran teaches. And how do you know that the Quran is correct? Because Muhammad was a prophet who claimed that the Quran is God's word. So, what we have here is a completely a prioristic viewpoint. One starts with the assumption that the Quranic view of Jesus is correct, and then one moves to the New Testament. Mr. Ali goes to the New Testament, and what does he do? He finds those passages in the New Testament which can be construed to fit the Quranic understanding of Jesus. There aren't a lot of them, but he works very hard in order to achieve that result. Thus, in the case of the Gospel of John, he points out that we get the particular passage here. This is the pause that probably doesn't refresh, but there we are. It's important that you see this, so I'm going to spend a moment looking for it, in spite of the frustration that this will cause to all concerned. Could it be there? And so it is. In the case of the material in the Gospel of John, Mr. Ali does is to attempt to reconcile certain passages in the Gospel of John with the Quranic viewpoint. He spends in his book, Is Jesus God? The Bible Says No, several chapters dealing with passages such as, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But of course, in the Gospel of John, there are far more passages that can't possibly be construed in that direction. So in those cases, these could not possibly have been accurate. These must be the product of later development, the reconstruction of the picture of Jesus on the basis of the apostolic approach to Jesus. And so we have a list of passages which are rejected. For example, John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, in which Jesus asserts his preexistence. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. John 10:7, 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. John 15:1, I am the true vine. All of these passages must be incorrect. Why? Because they would not fit the Quranic view of Jesus. And the irony of this is that in the booklet, in the case of John 14:9, the first of these passages, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Mr. Ali endeavors to have it both ways. The passage is probably not correct, but then he endeavors desperately to construe the passage so that it will fit the Quranic viewpoint. Now, this is just not good scholarship. You don't do it that way. Aristotle, who was much appreciated by Islamic scholars in the Middle Ages, Aristotle in his Poetics and in the Rhetoric, said you must give the benefit of the doubt to the writing. You don't arrogate that to yourself. You don't assume development and contradiction. You try to take the material as it is, because the writer should deserve the benefit of the doubt. Mr. Ali has not done this. And in order to provide a semblance of scholarship, He then carefully chooses modern critical Bible scholars who can provide some support for the decisions that he's already made. For example, in his Is Jesus God and other writings, he quotes again and again James Dunn. James Dunn, who is not a Christian at all. He is frequently cited by Jehovah's Witnesses in order to support their particular view of Jesus. Or Raymond Brown. Raymond Brown is one of the most radical of Roman Catholic New Testament critics. You don't find anywhere in Mr. Ali's writings the citation of the serious New Testament scholars who have created a foundation for our modern understanding of the New Testament. Thus, F.F. Bruce of the University of Manchester, or more recently, Professor Wright, whose volume on the resurrection is one of the volumes of his trilogy dealing with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people are just not cited. Instead, you get a naive acceptance of contemporary higher criticism of the New Testament, which says that you begin with, for example, Mark, and then you have a development, an overlayering of the material until finally you can't rely on any of this stuff as offering a serious picture of Jesus. What's the trouble with that? Well, the trouble with it is that such scholarship is not based on manuscript sources. It's based on a literary reading of the material. What the critic says is, this is not the way I would have written it. Mr. Ali has pointed out that he would have much preferred to have Lazarus cited rather than Jairus' daughter. Well, that's fine. But you see, in the case of the New Testament, apparently, for some reason, God didn't want higher critics to write the material as they would have preferred it. He rather wanted the eyewitnesses to write the material according to what had actually happened. And in the New Testament, what we have are the records of those who claim to be eyewitnesses of the events. And these materials are so solid, and we know that they were written within a generation or two of the events themselves, that they were in circulation while hostile witnesses of the events were themselves alive. This means that if this material had not been accurate with regard to Jesus, then the opponents of early Christianity would surely have blown the whistle on it. They had the means and the motive and the opportunity to do so. And we don't find them attempting this at all. Now, when we come down to the specifics, for example, the matter of the resurrection, we see so clearly that Mr. Ali is desperately trying to avoid the eyewitness declarations. The eyewitnesses say that the sword, for example, was thrust into Jesus' side, out came blood and water. You may be interested to know that unlike Raymond Brown, medical specialists have worked on this thing. And in the Journal of the American Medical Association for March the 21st, 1986, there is a journal-length article, almost book-length, on the physical death of Jesus Christ, Tremendous detail gone into to examine exactly what happened in relation to Jesus' last hours. And the conclusion of this medical treatment of the subject is this, and I quote, "Modern medical interpretation of the historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead when taken down from the cross." He was dead when taken down from the cross. And the people who had been with him for 3 years surely couldn't have been so naive or so much in need of ophthalmologists that they couldn't recognize who turned up after Easter morning. Jesus was with them for a 40-day period. The accounts say that he even ate with them. He ate fish with them. Incidentally, I did a book on the occult some years ago. I never came across a fish-eating ghost. Apparently, ghosts don't eat fish. Maybe the absence of stomach has something to do with this. But we have here a physical resurrection, and we have the people who knew Jesus recognizing him as such. Some of them had some problems with this. I imagine most of us would, in light of the events that had taken place in Jerusalem that week. But those are the accounts. And they include, of course, doubting Thomas, who wouldn't believe unless he could thrust the hand into Jesus' side, touch the nail prints, and so forth. We have here, then, a simple and straightforward choice. The choice is between going with speculation based upon the Quran written 600 years after the events, or the historical evidence based upon eyewitnesses and close associates of eyewitnesses written within the generation of the events themselves. Now, suppose Mr. Ali or I were to declare that Columbus had not really discovered America in 1492. He was so spiritual that God brought about his immediate ascension into heaven, and that it was someone else who appeared to be Columbus who actually discovered America. Now, I grant you, it's only been 510 years since Columbus, rather than the 600 years between the Quran and the New Testament. But I don't think that you could get anyone in the world to believe, either Mr. Ali or I, on such a basis. And the mere fact that he claimed that he was presenting a divine revelation wouldn't mean that much, nor would it mean that much if I said I was presenting a divine revelation. I thought occasionally to affirm that in relation to some of my own writings. They would probably sell better, but I don't believe that that would bring about acceptance of viewpoints of the kind that I have just presented. At the time of the French Revolution, the philosopher Talleyrand was confronted by a minor philosopher by the name of La Revelière. And La Revelière was trying to start a new religion. And La Revelière had produced booklets and tracts and other materials, a social program, and the religion was just not taking. And he asked for some advice from Talleyrand. And Talleyrand said to him, "My dear fellow, perhaps you should first die and rise again on the third day." This is not a bad word of advice, because this world is full of revelation claims, not by Mr. Ali personally, nor by me personally, but full of revelation claims. To claim a revelation is one thing, but to show that it is in fact a revelation is another. And without Mr. Ali being able to demonstrate that the Quran is a divine revelation, no one in his right mind is going to accept this kind of analysis of Jesus' life, death, or alleged resurrection. Thank you.
Can I start my timer now? Okay. Thank you for Professor Montgomery for engaging the points that I made. I really appreciate your comments, and I've in all my debates I learn more as I go, and I'm sure that as the evening proceeds I will continue to learn as we explore the topic together. Now, to look at the points raised by Dr. Montgomery very quickly, I want to first summarize where we have left it before he spoke. I said that we have two choices: either Jesus is a prophet of God or he is the God of the prophets. Now, as a Muslim, I believe he is the prophet of God. I do not hide this particular orientation or bias that I have. That is my belief. However, I said that I have two choices, either to believe in Jesus as a prophet or to believe in him as the prophet of God, or as the God of the prophets. And if I believe in the Quran and I can believe in Jesus as the prophet, there is no difficulty with that. If someone asks me to believe in him as the God of the prophets, then someone is claiming that they have the burden of proof to show that he actually resurrected from the dead. And only then we should believe in him as being the God of the prophets.
That is a burden I've asked Dr. Montgomery to assume, and I don't think he has provided that, but we'll examine some of the points that he mentioned. Now, I said that there are two problems with trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. One, you would have to prove that he actually died. And I've showed several reasons for reasonably doubting that Jesus actually died on the cross. And second, I have said that you would have to prove that he reappeared from the dead, so one could be sure that he actually resurrected. And I don't think Dr. Montgomery has also provided evidence of that. And we will look at the specific points that he did mention. Now, as a side issue, I did speak about the evolution of the Gospels, and I've shown examples of how the Gospels evolved the materials over time. Whereas, for example, you have a simple raising of the dead, you have a more complex one as you go. So you get from Jairus' daughter, who had just died, to Lazarus, who had been stinking in his grave for 4 days. There's definitely a change in the storyline there. Let's see how Dr. Montgomery has responded to these points. Now, he says that because of my belief in the Quran, I am rejecting what is there in the Gospels. But if you follow the logic of my presentation, what I'm saying is that I'm willing to suspend that belief in the Quran for a while to explore neutrally the Christian evidence. But when I explore neutrally the Christian evidence, when I look at the writings of biblical scholars, I see that that evidence does not measure up to a proof that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And since the Christian scholars tell us that unless it can be proven that Jesus rose from the dead, we would have to conclude that he was a false Messiah. Now I have the two choices before me. Either Jesus was the true Messiah, as I used to believe him to be, or he's a false Messiah once I suspend my belief in Jesus. So either I believe he's the false Messiah, or I return to my belief in Jesus as the true Messiah in the Quran. So I have not allowed, I think, that particular bias to color my examination of the Christian evidence. Now, Dr. Montgomery thinks that I rely on critical scholars like James Dunn, whose book I have over there, The Evidence for Jesus. What I see, he is a Christian defending Jesus, and in fact, he's one of the greatest New Testament scholars in the world today. Dr. William Lane Craig, with whom I had a debate recently, refers to James Dunn with great respect. Moreover, Raymond Brown has written a magnum opus, The Gospel According to John. This is just one of two volumes. And then he has written a two-volume work on the death of the Messiah. This is just one of the two volumes as well. Bruce Metzger is definitely a conservative scholar. And Bruce Metzger tells us that if you can own only one book on the New Testament, let it be Brown's Introduction to the New Testament. So Brown is not out to attack the Bible, but he goes through very detailed analyses of the questions raised, and his work is very scholarly. I think we can rest with these scholars. But my belief is that Dr. Montgomery rejects these scholars because these scholars are admitting some of the things which Dr. Montgomery would not be happy with. Now, he notes that Sam Shamoun has found a difficulty with my logic, but no specific example has been given to actually prove that this is the case. I know the hall has been prepared. You've got a piece of paper in front of you, 24 pages long, showing what Sam Shamoun thinks of Shabir Ali. But if you go to my website, you will see some of my responses to that. And if you have specific questions, I'll be glad to entertain them. But just study the material yourself and see if Sam Shamoun actually answers the points properly as I have raised them. And look at the verses that I've quoted that he refers to and see if he's actually dealt with those verses or he's gone around the subject a little bit. Now, Dr. Montgomery thinks that I use passages from John that suits me, but passages like the I am sayings in John I do not use because they do not suit my belief in Jesus. But you see, this is the conclusion from modern biblical scholarship. You see, you have Mark presenting Jesus one way and John presenting Jesus another way. The difference is well known. One of the differences is that in John, Jesus makes these high claims for himself. He says, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All of these I am sayings, before Abraham was I am, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 58, where are they found? In the Gospel of John, and only in the Gospel of John. Now, if Jesus had uttered these sayings, you would imagine that any Gospel writer sitting down to write would make sure he writes these down so people could really know that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that people should know that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that everybody should know that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. But Mark didn't write it. Matthew didn't write it, Luke didn't write it, only John, written at the close of the first century of Christianity, about 60 years at least after Jesus had left the scene. So, are these authentic sayings of Jesus? Modern biblical scholars think no. I agree with them, not because I'm a Muslim, but because I'm an eager student of the New Testament. Now, Dr. Montgomery has actually engaged some of the points I made. He speaks about the ketchup theory, for example. Now, if we want to find out if a person was really dead, if a murder has been committed, we have to find the weapon, the instrument of death. Now, if somebody says that this spear was thrust into Jesus and immediately there appeared blood and water, we would want to see that instrument of death that was used in producing this effect. So I've mentioned a number of problems with that. First of all, it is mentioned only in John, which gives us a problem of historicity. It comes very late, and probably if this was true, it would have been mentioned from the start. And second, it does not necessitate a thrust into the heart the way it is worded. It could only be a nudge that does not actually cause death, and we still wonder what was the physical cause of death. Now, Raymond Brown is not a fool. He has an entire chapter here dealing with the physiological cause of the death of Jesus. He analyzes a number of works. The scholarship here is fantastic. I would beg you to read that for yourselves. And after all of that, he concludes that crucifixion pierces no vital organ in the human body, and we must now wonder why Jesus died. And he thinks it was shock brought on by dehydration, by Jesus being in the hot temperatures, hanging there for so long. Now, and Dr. Montgomery asks, is there only one centurion? So the centurion who said Jesus is innocent has to be the same one who thrust the spear? No, there's not only one centurion. But what I did mention, and I think Dr. Montgomery didn't hear me well, is that Raymond Brown had traced extra-biblical information, other sources that came from the early centuries of Christianity, that identified the centurion as that very one. And so long as that possibility remains that it is that very centurion, we have a doubt here, even if that spear thrust was witnessed, that it was not a killing spear thrust, because that centurion had a reason to preserve and save Jesus. He did not have a grudge against Jesus, but he believed Jesus was innocent, so an innocent man should be saved. Now, what about the reappearance of Jesus to his disciples? Dr. Montgomery cites the fact that Jesus appeared for over a 40-day period, and that he ate fish with his disciples, and that he appeared to Thomas. Well, look where all these bits of information come from. Do they come from Mark, the earliest gospel written? No. Mark's gospel ends by saying that the women fled from the tomb afraid, and they told nothing to anyone because they were afraid. But of course, the later gospel writers will have to improve the situation. Just as somebody tried to put a shorter ending into Mark, and then somebody else tried to put a longer ending into Mark, and some people combined both endings and made them into a single continuation of the gospel, Matthew and Luke, now continuing that work, they change the gospel information in their own ways. Now, I'm not just relying on critical scholarship for this. Didn't Dr. Montgomery recommend F.F. Bruce? I have F.F. Bruce's The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And I have a copy that I made from the International Bible Commentary, in which of which he's the editor. And I have this article on the fourfold gospel, of which he is the writer. And in this, he is admitting that Mark is the first gospel, John is the last, Matthew and Luke in between, and Matthew and Luke are dependent on Mark, but they modify the information. Now, he has not specified the modifications, but he does note that the reason we know that Matthew and Luke are using Mark is by the way in which the material has been handled.